All right. We'll go ahead and get started this morning with our adult Bible class, continuing on in the book of Acts. Just as a way of reminder, we are at the kind of beginning of a new quarter, but we are doubling up on Sunday and Wednesdays in the book of Acts. And so again, encourage you, if you're not able to make it to Wednesday night services, take just a little bit of time and listen to the recorded lesson. That way you're able to make sure we're on top of everything. And we're able to keep pace with how we're going. But today we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. We have kind of transitioned out of what I consider to be the first part of the book, which is the story of the early church, primarily centered in Jerusalem and Judea. And now we've been introduced to the church at Antioch, which is this first congregation that is a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And we read last week, or last time on Wednesday, that by the inspiration of the Spirit, Antioch has been inspired to go and send Barnabas and Saul on what we tend to call the first missionary journey. And so we talked on Wednesday about the importance of this, that this is going to be the bulk of the remainder of our time in Acts, and then we'll kind of have that final section where Paul is on trial before the Jews and before Rome. But the bulk of the book is going to be these missionary journeys, these various adventures, as Luke recounts for us, sometimes himself present, sometimes as a second-hand witness, to what's going on in the very wide world of the Bible. And what's really cool about this is that, by and large, the entire story of the Bible, even in the Old Testament, has really been centered on this very narrow area of the world. Sometimes we get, like, cameo appearances in Egypt, or we'll get some things going on in Babylon. But by and large, the bulk of the Bible has been centered around the Promised Land, this area of what in first century times is called Judea, what we tend to call Israel and Palestine. But now, really starting in Acts chapter 13, we're going to kind of get our first glimpse from the Bible of the wider world, of what's going on beyond just this very small corner of the world. And now we're going to start to see the broader Greco-Roman world in Asia Minor, in Greece, and all the way even into Italy and Rome itself. And so we're going to get to see how the gospel interacts in these areas that we've never seen it interact before. And sometimes there will be indications that at least knowledge of Yahweh has gotten to some of these areas, that there is a pre-existing Jewish presence. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. There's different variations on that, and one of the primary themes of these missionary journeys is going to be the resistance of native Jews and also native Gentiles to the gospel, and yet how, in spite of that resistance, the gospel continues to expand and continues to grow. And so we find ourselves in the first one. We didn't get to talk a ton about this specific instance. We'll go ahead and reread this, starting in verse 4, verse 1 through 3. They're sent out from Antioch to go and it's funny, actually, because the Spirit doesn't actually exactly define what they're going to do. He literally says in verse 2, while they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so it's almost as if Luke is kind of assuming you know what this is about. Now, again, we're about to see very concretely it's about taking the word and spreading it all over the world. And so in verse 4 it says, so, again, emphasizing being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed what he saw, what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. All right, so the only thing we really talked about on Wednesday was noting that Saul and Barnabas first go to the Jewish synagogues. And this is kind of a pattern of behavior for almost all the missionary journeys, that when they first arrive in a city, they go first to the Jews. We talked a little bit about how that makes sense from just a pure mythology point of idea, because that's probably the people who would most be ready to receive the word of Yahweh, is those who already believe in Yahweh. And so they kind of start with the most likely targets, build their base, and then continue to expand from there. But we also talked about how this is because Saul himself talks about how much he cares about his own people, and that this is not, the coming of the gospel is an abandonment of the Jewish people. It's not an abandonment of the promises made to Abraham. But indeed, this was how the promises to the Jewish people were to be fulfilled. And so Paul in particular sees his mission not just as an apostle to the Gentiles, but also in helping to persuade his brethren that this is what we have been searching for. This is what we have been longing for. So other than that note, we begin to see here the conflict between Paul and this magician, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. What are some things we notice about this episode here? What are some things that stand out to you? Yeah, and I think this is more than just like, oh, Luke is recording this, happy coincidence. I think there's a very intentional parallelism between Saul and between Bar-Jesus or Elymas, that they are given very similar fates, and in many ways I think this is almost kind of drawing both a comparison, but also a contrast between Paul, and I'm going to try to just use Paul from now on, between Paul and Elymas. And so what's the big difference between Paul and Elymas? Yeah, notice how Bar-Jesus is described here. He is a magician and a Jewish false prophet. Now, we talked about this before. What does it mean to be a magician? What are you doing if you're committing sorceries and magics and everything? What does that mean? Yeah, so witchcraft. So another term for that. What does that mean? What are you doing? Okay, so I think a lot of times we kind of define it in the way that we tend to think of magicians, which is like street magicians and David Blaine and trickery and everything. And that's not the sense that would be given here. The idea was not like a trickster or a con man. It's actually what Tim is saying, that this was the works of the devil. This was consorting with demons. This was somebody who's not just a con man. This is somebody who is actively opposed to the works of Yahweh. And notice that he's described as a false prophet. So from the very beginning, this guy is as far removed from Saul as you could be, because Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was obviously very much misguided. And was doing the wrong thing, but for completely different motivations. And I think that Luke is drawing a contrast here between somebody who was opposing the gospel because it was a threat to their own power. That clearly Elymas was one who was, he was seeking power. That's why you would be a magician, was to seek power through demonic activity, through the work of spirits. And clearly he's trying to keep his relationship with the proconsul. Obviously Jesus has come to overthrow the works of the devil. He's come to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. And so a guy like Elymas is primarily threatened by this. We actually saw this earlier on when Peter dealt with his own sorcerer issues. And so I think there's also a little bit of a parallel there, that Paul is kind of being affirmed that just like Peter had dealt with people who are actively opposed to the gospel, so too is Paul dealing with this. But there's also the opposite, or the contrast, between Paul, who was opposing the gospel because he believed he was doing the will of Yahweh, and this guy who, notice, it says he's Jewish. So it's not like this is just some pagan sorcerer. This is not some guy who's just been completely deluded. This is a guy who is ethnically supposed to know Yahweh, and instead has completely chosen the way of the world, has completely chosen, like, the deepest, darkest parts of being in the world, of being a magician, of being a false prophet, of lying to the people of God and claiming a relationship with Yahweh, but all the while seeking to do it through power. And that's why I think this is some of the strongest language that Paul is ever going to use against somebody. Paul doesn't use this language when he's talking to, like, the Athenians on Mars Hill, or when he's talking to potential Gentile converts. He never calls them, you son of the devil, you full of deceit and fraud, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. He knows this guy should know better. That this guy has been raised with the Torah. He's been raised with the law. And so there's, I think, a very personal element of this outrage that Paul brings to the table, that he's like, you of all people should know better. Instead, you're completely opposing the will of the Lord. And I think that's why Elymas is so strongly struck. And there's also no indication that Elymas repented. Again, we don't know exactly what happened, but the text, I think it's significant that the text does not give him a moment of repentance like it does for Paul, or even like it does for Simeon, the sorcerer, who Peter had dealt with. That Simeon does say, hey, I made a mistake. Please forgive me. I just didn't know better. And so it does seem significant that Paul's kind of first big moment on the stage of the missionary journeys is opposing the powers of the world. And again, I think this is a significant picture of part of the work that Paul is doing is not just in, or a part of bringing the gospel message is freeing people from the enslavement of sin and to the devil. And Elymas is somebody who represents a threat, really, to Sergius Paulus, this proconsul here. That part of what Paul is doing is not just rebuking a false prophet, but really trying to save Sergius Paulus from being enslaved, literally, to a son of the devil, literally to somebody who is tied to the demons. And so I think you see that's why Luke kind of starts the whole narrative with this story, is because it really shows, one, it highlights the difference between Elymas and Paul, but it also shows really what Paul is doing, that as he's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, as he's helping Gentiles to believe, he is also freeing them from the shackles of slavery, to pagan idolatry, to the works of the world, to the sins of worshiping demons and false gods. Other things that we might notice here in this passage. Yeah. And so again, I think you see this window for repentance, that the objective is not, okay, be destroyed forever and then you never see again. The hope is that he would repent. Again, we don't have any record of that, and so we don't know if that ever occurred or not. But yeah, I think you see even in judgment, there is still that mercy. There is still that hope that repentance would come about. And Paul talks about that a lot when he talks about people being disciplined, even when he reflects on, in 2 Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith, when he reflects on these guys who were staunch enemies to the Lord, the hope that he always has is that there would be repentance, that even when he says he hands people over to Satan, it's for the objective of trying to get them to come back, of trying to get them to return. Which, personally, I think that should probably inform us when we talk about the very thorny issue of church discipline. The objective of church discipline, the objective of dealing with bored people, is not to just disassociate and boot you out, make sure you don't make us look bad, but it's always for the purpose of trying to bring them back, of trying to bring them to reconciliation with the Lord. And that mindset of the ultimate goal being mercy rather than the goal being judgment, I think transforms how we interact with people as well. That we should always be looking for how do we bring people to us rather than how do we keep people far away from us. So I think that informs a lot of different areas, not just church discipline. Other things we might notice in this passage here. Yeah, and that idea of blindness being not just a physical impediment, but a spiritual impediment, that happens in the Gospels a ton as well. That Jesus will often use that illustration of people being blind. One of my absolute favorite episodes is in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus has this really weird miracle where it takes him two attempts to heal a blind man. And at first the guy's like, I can kind of see vaguely, I see men shaped like trees. And then it says he stares intently, and then he's able to see. And the message is really not for that guy, but for the apostles who were struggling to understand what was going on. And it's right after that miracle that Peter then gives his proclamation in Mark's gospel that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, the Christ. And so that idea of blindness being not just a physical impediment, but a spiritual impediment, is a really consistent theme in the gospel, that blindness becomes this metaphor and this image for people who cannot see the spiritual truths in front of them. So yeah, excellent point. Other thoughts and comments we see, Shannon? Yeah, I think a lot of times Jesus links that physical healing with being freed from sin. And particularly, you see this a lot with the exorcisms, with people having spirits cast out of them. It's the idea is, okay, don't go run back to slavery. You've been freed from enslavement to these spirits. You've been freed from these chains of bondage. Don't go back and put yourself into bondage again. Don't resubmit to Satan and the kings of this world. Instead, be free. Be freed from sin. Do not go put yourself back into those things. I think it's the same thing with physical healing. Listen, I'm going to heal your physical ailments. Don't go ruin this by going and spiritually hurting yourself and spiritually becoming lame or blind or broken. And so, yeah, I think Jesus always very tightly intertwines the physical healing with spiritual healing as well. Jesus always treats people as an entire person. He's never just concerned with the spiritual or just concerned with the physical. He's concerned with the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. And so he heals everything about you. And I think that's part of the image of what Jesus has come to do is that he's come to redeem all of creation, not just a spiritual side of it, but he's come to redeem us as our full people. Yeah, and we even see that in the episode of the Gospel of John where the man born blind, and his apostles even kind of have that pre-assumed notion. They're like, okay, so who sinned, this guy or his parents? He was born blind, so how does that work? And Jesus actually has to correct him and be like, actually, that's not what's going on here. But that was a really common assumption, and I think even a common reality that occurred. We see that with Elisha's servant, Gehazi, who, when Naaman the Aramean is washed clean of his leprosy, and he goes to Elisha and he's like, hey, what can I pay you back? And he's like, oh, don't pay me. Don't worry about that. And so he leaves, and then his servant like runs back after him. He's like, actually, Elisha said that he would really appreciate like money, clothes, and status symbols. And then the leprosy of Naaman the Aramean comes onto Gehazi. And so that was to be a mark of his failure, a mark of his sin that he had done. And so we definitely see some of those connections between physical ailments and sin. And again, that's why Jesus came to heal the whole person, is because a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times there is connections between those things. Now, just to clarify, just because I don't want that point to hang, the point of this is not that if you see somebody who has a gimp leg, the immediate assumption is be like, oh, well, they clearly did a sin to earn that. That's not the point. I think Jesus is actually disproving that notion when he talks about the man born blind. So that sometimes occurs, but I don't think that should be the default assumption that we have. Yeah, and I think a lot of times we tend to solely look at sin, and the original sin question is always a really good example of this. We tend to solely look at sin as this legal status, as this, you know, are you guilty or not guilty? And part of what is, I think, the biblical picture of sin is not just that it's a legal thing, but that it's a disease. It's something that afflicts people. And I think we see that, not to get too far off into this conversation, but we see that with even our very young children. When our young children lie, when our young children hurt one another, when our young children do things that they shouldn't do, that to me, that is not evidence of what I think is often conceived of as original sin, is that they are guilty of something, but it is showing that we are broken, that we are afflicted by sin, that we live in a world that is still corrupt in many ways, and that what Jesus has come to do is to break through that corruption, to redeem the world, to redeem people. And I think that's where we get that original sin idea goes so far off, is it looks at that reality of the broken world and immediately tries to put it into like a legal box. Instead of seeing it as, I think Jesus presents it as, the world is sick. The world is infirm. The world is broken. And Jesus, as the great physician, has come to heal us of our brokenness. Now, there's a legal aspect to that. There's an aspect of that that the Bible thoroughly explores, of the idea that we have transgressed the law of God. But I think the more cohesive and the more prominent picture is of that idea of brokenness, that Jesus has come to heal us of our spiritual and our physical infirmities. That's ultimately what we see in the resurrection, is that our whole person is made alive. Our whole person is empowered and enlivened by the Spirit, so that we are not broken anymore, that we are made whole as Jesus is whole. Other thoughts and comments on this section? Really, really good comments and everything. Alright, so we're kind of introduced to this, and so this is occurring on the Isle of Cyprus, and again, this becomes, I think, a guidepost for what's going to happen in a lot of areas, that Paul and Barnabas, and Paul in later missionary journeys, is going to go first to the Jewish synagogues, and then start to make his way out into the Gentiles of that area. And there's going to be surprising people that convert. Sergius Paulus, that term of proconsul, that's a term that we may not immediately recognize, but that's basically a very high government official. So it is surprising that a guy like Sergius Paulus would convert to a religion of weakness, a religion of the poor and the oppressed, because this is a man who is very high up in status. This is a very man, they say he's a man of intelligence. This is a well-educated man. This is a man in the upper class. This is a man of power. And yet, through the work of Paul and Barnabas, he sees the truth of what's going on, and he is able to believe, and he's able to convert. And so we're going to see not just that it's surprising that Gentiles are converting, but even very high-up Gentiles are seeing the truth of what's going on. Even people that stand to lose a lot of power, that stand to have to sacrifice a lot. We don't get to see a whole lot of what goes on with Sergius Paulus, but we'll see in other cases people who lose positions of prestige, people who lose livelihoods and work and all these different things, because they affirm the fundamental truth of what's being presented here. So after that, it says in verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And so that little note of John Mark leaving and going to Jerusalem, that will become more significant a little bit later on. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, so a different city of Antioch, just like we have lots of cities named Washington or lots of cities named Lincoln. There was several cities named Antioch. You see this pretty consistently through the ancient world. They arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So before I get into what Paul's about to say here, because Paul now goes into a fairly lengthy sermon, essentially. So we kind of get like a brief time jump between where Paul goes to, and Paul goes to Perga, and the only thing that we're told is that John Mark leaves. He then goes to this city of Pisidian Antioch, and so this is further up into the Asia Minor region, and so if you're looking at a map, you've got Israel, and then further up into that modern area of Turkey. You're going to have that area, Pisidian Antioch is going to be located there. And so, like he always does, they go to the synagogue, and the order of events that we seem to have with the synagogue is that there would be a reading, typically a reading from the law, exactly like what's said here, the first five books of the Torah. Then you would have a reading from the prophets, and so which was a very large section in the Hebrew Bible. And then you would basically say, okay, who has a word to say? Who has something that they would like to expound upon? And so Paul appears to have been kind of the invited guest speaker. And so they ask him, they say, okay, well, what would you like to teach us about? And so we have recorded for us what Paul teaches here in this Antiochene synagogue. So he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So notice right there, we're told that there's Israelites and non-Israelites, those who fear God. That's basically saying Israelites and Gentiles. Listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all his will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, again, Israel and Gentile, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Through they found fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promises made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So, this is, I think, essentially Luke kind of giving us an early look. Here's what Paul would preach. Here is a typical sermon, and I think this is probably something Paul preached multiple times, to synagogues on Sabbath days and his debates with the synagogue. This is the message that Paul would give. It's probably more elaborate than this. There's probably different ways that he would go into this, different references he would make. But this is Luke, I think, giving us kind of the core of what Paul would present in a synagogue. So what are some things we notice about this sermon? What are some things Paul's doing here? Yeah, which is really similar to who else? Yeah, so we're kind of seeing a continuity here that this is very similar to how Peter proclaimed Jesus, particularly in Acts chapter 3. It's very similar to how Stephen proclaims Jesus in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And now Paul is doing the very same thing. So we're seeing a very consistent message of this was the early presentation of the gospel. That it was first and foremost connected to the history of Israel. Even, notice that it's not just to Israel that he's proclaiming these things, but even to the Gentiles who might not be as familiar with these things. Now, they probably have at least some familiarity because they're in a Jewish Sabbath synagogue. But he emphasizes that it is important that Jesus is not some guy who just appears on the scene out of nowhere, but that he is the fulfillment and the continuation of the entire story of Israel. So there's a historical reality about Jesus. What are some other things we notice about what Paul preaches here? Yeah, so there's a big emphasis, and that's really kind of what the historical part of his sermon ultimately leads to, is the idea that Jesus is the descendant of David. He is the king. He is the seed that was promised to David. And so notice, again, you're in a synagogue. You're in a place where all these things are being read. This is what would be emphasized in synagogues, is this is what we are waiting for. We are waiting for the Messiah. We are waiting for the one of David's line who will come to save us. This is what the Israelite religion at this point in time was all about. It was all pointing towards this Messiah. And so Saul is saying, okay, this is who Jesus is. This is who I'm proclaiming to you, is the son of David who has come to be our king. So there's a big emphasis on his lineage from the line of David. What are some other things we might notice? Yeah, which is funny because I think John the Baptist is one of those characters that we don't tend to talk about very much in the very broad scheme of things. We might get like a couple of discussion points out of him. But notice how often John the Baptist is brought up both in the Gospels and in the recounting of the gospel story, is that John the Baptist was a big deal. And part of that is because clearly John had become very well known, apparently not just through Judea, but even as far out as Pisidian and Antioch, as far all of the Jews in the world apparently were very aware of who John the Baptist was. And it was because, from a prophetic point of view, John the Baptist was the herald of Jesus. John the Baptist was, as Micah prophesies, the one who's going to straighten the way, the one who's going to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And so for John the Baptist, who seems to have been pretty well acknowledged as that figure, for him to say, that's the one that I'm talking about. And that's what Paul says. What do you suppose? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after that me, that the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. John himself said, it's not me, it's this guy. And Paul says, this is the guy that I'm proclaiming to you, this Jesus, who even John the Baptist baptized and said, this is the Lamb of God, this is the one that we are proclaiming. And so John is a very important witness, that clearly even Paul, who did not know John the Baptist, by all indications, or at least certainly was not a disciple of John the Baptist, I should say, even he is using John the Baptist like, hey, this was a big deal. He witnessed to Jesus. So yeah, John the Baptist plays a big part in the gospel narrative and in the witness to the gospel narrative. What are some other things we notice here in this sermon? Yeah, so that would be the question that would come up to people. Is that, okay, so you're saying Jesus is the king, but he died. How can he be the king if he died? Like, that means he was a failure. Like, that would be the message of the cross to most people, is that, oh, he's just like all these other false messiahs that they died and they never saved us. And so clearly, he wasn't the Messiah. And so that becomes a point that not only has to be explained, and so Paul is answering that question, but Paul then really makes it actually the focal point of the gospel message is that, yeah, actually it was critical that Jesus died and then was resurrected from the dead, that he did not suffer decay, that he's not in the tomb right now, but instead he has risen. And so the cross becomes not this point of shame, not this thing that like you hide from and you try not to bring it up if you can, but it becomes the central part of the message because it leads to the resurrection, which is the point of the gospel message, that Jesus has raised from the dead, that he is alive at the right hand of the throne of God, and we can have confidence in his promises that he will forgive us of our sins and he will free us from all things. And so this becomes not this point of shame, not this point of difficulty, but instead it becomes the very heart of the gospel. And notice, how does Paul defend the resurrection? How does he defend the cross? Yeah, so first he asserts that there's a reality to this. There is a historical verifiability to this, that there were witnesses to what happened. But what else does he say is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus? Yeah, the prophets and the Psalms. Which again, it's kind of funny that he, notice what he says in verse 27. He says, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Notice what they have been doing right here in verse 14, that on the Sabbath they went into the synagogue and sat down after the reading of the law and the prophets. So Paul's basically saying like, hey, you know those prophets we literally just read? People didn't recognize Jesus because they didn't understand him. But now I'm going to show you that the prophets and the Psalms actually told us what we should have expected. They told us what we should have been able to see, and now they tell us who Jesus was, that he was not some random occurrence, but he was the very fulfillment of God's plan from eternity. And so Paul is not just making a claim, he's backing his claim up with, this is part of our history, this is what we've been looking for. He backs it up with witnesses, that there were many people who saw these things. He backs it up with scripture, that there are Old Testament scriptures that point to what's going on here. And so I think we see pretty quickly what became the center parts of Paul's gospel proclamation, was that this was the fulfillment of history. This was a verifiable, real event that we have proof of with witnesses. And this is what God was always intending to bring. This was not some accident that we happened to stumble into, but that this was always the plan of God, was for the Son of David to suffer, to die, and to be resurrected. Anything else we notice here about the message that's brought up? Shannon? So it's the idea that Jesus is not still dead. And so it's kind of drawing a contrast between David, who, again, in a Jewish circle, we all know David. We all know David was super important. David was the greatest king we ever had. We're waiting for a new David. But David's dead. And David's decayed. And David is bones and ash now. But Jesus, the greater David, decay could not hold him. Death could not hold him. And now he is alive. And so it's drawing a contrast between, as important as David was, even David, who is the author of Psalm 2, David was pointing to Jesus. And David understood, somebody is coming after me that will be greater than I am. And so David becomes, just as John is pointing the way towards a greater person, David is pointing the way towards this greater person. And so Paul brings the contrast that David is dead and gone. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is still alive today. And so that's that contrast that he's drawing with, Jesus does not know decay right now. Any other thoughts or comments on what we see here in this sermon? Excuse me. Yeah, so he links this to the promises that are made to Abraham. And so again, you see how Paul views the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just like historical background. It's not just like old stuff that, you know, becomes a convenient reference point. That the Old Testament is part of the story of Jesus. That the Old Testament is how, for Paul, you prove Jesus. Again, remember, Paul at this point probably hasn't written any of his letters. The New Testament doesn't exist. And so it's not just that like Paul's like, oh, okay, we can't do anything until the New Testament gets here. For Paul, when Paul tells Timothy all scriptures are inspired by God, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the law and the prophets and the writings. He's like, these are the things that point to Jesus. And so for Paul, that was the most important way to prove Jesus, was to go back to the Tanakh, to the Hebrew scriptures, and to say this was always pointing towards Jesus. And so for Paul, he considered these a very important resource and a very important witness to who Jesus was supposed to be. So just to conclude really quick with what we're going, it says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, verse 42, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so after this clearly incredible sermon, it has a powerful impact on people. They're like, hey, we need more of this. We want to hear more of this. And exactly that happens. A week later, on the Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas come to preach again. And it says the whole city turned out. Everybody wants to hear about this news. And unfortunately, that turns some, not all, but some of these Jews, who at first when they hear these things are like, wow, this is awesome, we want to hear more about this. But then they see their power threatened. Then they become jealous. And so they turn against the gospel. And not only do they turn against the gospel, they begin to blaspheme. And so this is going to be, again, a consistent theme that we see throughout this occasion, is that this is what the pattern is going to be, is that there are going to be faithful Jews who believe, but there are also going to be Jews who see this not as the fulfillment of God's will, but a corruption. They see this as a threat to their power, and they begin to view it as a worldly thing. So we'll continue that. We're going to see more of this through the next couple of chapters, but that is the conclusion of chapter 13. Thank you, guys.